This week we continue our study of Psalm 119. As mentioned last week, this is the longest psalm, 176 verses, and for that reason we're taking 3 weeks to ensure that it gets its due consideration. This is the second sermon, and so if you haven't already listened to the previous one, you might want to go and listen to it before you listen to this one. But whether you do or not, you'll still be able to follow along here. This psalm places a heavy emphasis on the laws of God, and last week we discussed the inherently good nature of the law. The psalm tells us that the law comes from God, that it is good, and that it is unchanging, and we determined therefore that the laws of God are still good for us today. This week we're going to contemplate what our response to these good laws should be. We know that the law is good, so how does the psalm say that we should behave in light of that? And I'll give you a hint. If you're thinking the answer is, well, just obey it, there's more to it than that. Just as last week, I'm only recommending that you read a third of the psalm today, because of its length. Your recommended reading, then, is Psalm 119, stanzas Aleph through Zion, that is, verses 1 through 56, though we will reference verses from throughout the psalm. So then, if you haven't read Psalm 119, verses 1 through 56, I recommend that you pause and do so now. Today's emphasis, then, will be on our response to God's law. Our first response is that we should fear God. Now, you didn't find that in today's reading, it was in last week's reading. But verse 120 says that the psalmist trembles for fear of God and his judgments, and his trembling is exemplary. We read elsewhere in the scriptures, specifically at Proverbs 9:10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we want to know God's laws and wisely put them into practice, we must begin with a healthy respect of God Himself. We do not serve God only for fear. However, fear of God should be real. God is powerful. He has given a command, and anyone who would violate that command should fear retribution. Moreover, anyone should have enough fear of God that he would restrain himself from violating the command in the first place. Now, we know that those who persist in opposition to God, who will not accept the sacrifice of his son on the cross, for them there is real danger of eternal torment. Those who believe have no fear of eternal torment, but for believers there is still discipline for our failure to obey God, and we should fear the discipline. Hebrews 12:6 tells us that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That and all the other verses that I'll quote today from the ESV. If you then are a child of God, then God will love you enough that he will not leave you in your sin. Rather, when you sin, God will discipline you so that you learn obedience and obtain the blessings of that. Psalm 119 speaks to this in verses 67 and 75, which respectively read, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." So you should be well aware that even if you are a believer and are safe from eternal punishment, you can still be afflicted for your sins, and that fear of punishment should goad you not to disobey God. And I will emphasize that God is not a God of fear alone. He is a God of love, and we should serve God out of love, but we should serve him out of fear as well. And in that fear of God, we should repent of our sins. That's the whole point of the discipline. God doesn't afflict us because he hates us or because he takes some kind of pleasure in our suffering. He afflicts us to turn us away from sin. No one will keep the law perfectly. Everyone will fail. But there is grace for us when we fail if we are willing to turn away from our sins and to turn back to following God. Verse 176 demonstrates this heart of repentance, saying, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." And once you have restored yourself to God's favor, having repented of your sins and accepted his grace through the sacrifice of his son, you need to pray for God's help in obeying his commands. And I want to make it clear, you aren't going to fulfill the law of love if you don't have the help of Jesus. Think of John 15:5. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So maybe you think that this is as simple as read the law and apply it. Well, it isn't. You need to be engaged in a direct connection to Jesus in prayer, and when you have that, then you'll start to have the power to accomplish the goal. When you pray, you should be first asking for God to teach you the commands. We see this over and over in today's reading and throughout this psalm. And it makes sense. If you don't know the law, you won't be able to follow the law. So the first step toward accepting God's help and becoming obedient is to accept God's help in learning the word. And you should be confident that if you ask God for wisdom, he will be generous in giving it to you. James 1:5 through 6 tells us that a person who asks for wisdom in an unwavering faith will receive it. Now, you might not receive it in a day. It might come over years of study. But God will not deprive you of wisdom. And the psalmist makes many different requests regarding the learning and application of God's law. He asks that God would open his eyes so that he can behold the law. And indeed, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we cannot fully comprehend the law. Without a work of God, we are dead and blind, and we can do nothing to help our spiritual selves. Verse 102 tells us that a person keeps the law because God teaches him, and if God does not teach him, we ought to expect him to turn away. So the psalmist asks that God would not hide the laws, and that he would give understanding. So it isn't enough to just hear the laws. The psalmist begs for a deep understanding of the laws. And this isn't just an understanding of the laws so that they could be kept, but it is an understanding of the laws which colors the entire worldview. In verse 169, the psalmist asks not for an understanding of the laws, but an understanding according to thy word from the KJV, or through your word from the ESV. The word of God isn't just a text that we pick up and read and comprehend. It isn't something that applies to our lives like we put paint on a house. The law should be the house itself. The word of God is the lens through which we view and understand the world and life. So we need a deep understanding of it, and then we use it to understand and color everything else. We don't just have an understanding of the law, we have an understanding of the world according to the law. And we don't only want an understanding of what the law says we should do, but we also want an understanding of what it says we should not do. We want the law to push away falsehood and selfishness, per verses 29 and 36. The psalmist considers it to be a blessing to learn the laws, equating the learning of the law with God's face shining on him. And indeed, the word of God is the key to life itself. The psalmist asks in verse 144 that God give him understanding that he may live. Now, we aren't going to dig into all the blessings from the law this week. We won't have time for that. But it is clear that there is a benefit to learning God's laws, and that should motivate you to learn them. But the keeping of the laws is a two-way street. There is a certain reciprocity to it, because God is satisfied when we keep the laws, and so the psalmist asks not only for his own benefit, but he also asks that God would bless him so that he can use those blessings to make a return of obedience back to God. This is a useful prayer technique which we noted before in Moses' prayers. He rarely prayed for his own benefit, but rather prayed that God would be glorified and would thus benefit himself by helping his people. So the psalmist asks that God would meet his needs so that he can keep God's laws. We already saw that the psalmist wants to keep God's words so that he can live, but in verse 88 he asks that he can live so that he can keep the words. He asks in verse 146 that God would save him, evidently from his oppressors, so that he could keep the word. And he asked again in verse 17 that God would deal bountifully with him so that he could keep the word. So there's no shame in asking God to meet your needs, but when you do ask, do it so that you can use what you have to turn around and glorify him. And not only that, but the psalmist notes that God's steadfast love is demonstrated in the act of teaching a person his laws. So God is glorified simply by giving us the knowledge. It is in his best interest to do so. And when the psalmist asks of God, he does so with a longing that the laws should be kept. And again, we see the longing for God's laws scattered throughout the psalm, but the request is not a passive one. The psalmist cries out with his whole heart. He is begging God for righteousness in his prayers. Now, I don't know that you can give yourself a heart of longing. That, I would suppose, is something that God would have to give you. though I suspect that as you continue to study the word and commit yourself to living by it, you will see more and more its reasonableness, and you will see more and more of the unreasonableness of the world, and that will cause you to have a longing. If you don't have a heart of longing for God's laws, then my recommendation is that you ask God to give you one. But I recommend that you be careful in doing so. My guess is that the people who most long for justice are the people who have suffered the most injustice. As a general rule, people tend not to care about problems until those problems are their own problems. So don't be surprised if you ask God to give you a longing for his laws, and he gives it to you by causing you to suffer. But if he does that, glorify him for it. Let that suffering push you closer to God, not farther away. And when you pray, make a commitment to keep God's laws. We see this also over and over again. Verse 8, verse 30, 33, 57, on and on. The psalmist commits to keep the law, and not just to keep it, but to keep all of it, and to keep it to the end. And the commitment is not half-hearted. The commitment is an oath, sworn and confirmed, per verse 106. So I'll tell you that, if you want to come to God seeking wisdom, don't seek it with the idea that he'll advise you, and then you'll decide whether or not you want to keep the advice. Don't expect God to teach you that way. When you come to God, you come with a wholehearted commitment, or you don't come at all. There's no room for the lukewarm, per Revelation 3:16. There's no middle ground with Jesus between with me and against me. And the Bible is not a spiritual buffet where you can come up and choose to take what you want and leave the rest. You're not coming to God to learn his suggestions. You're coming to God to learn his commandments. If you want to learn the ways of God and you want his blessing, he demands and he deserves a wholehearted and unwavering, lifelong commitment. And finally, regarding prayer, you should ask God that he would not forsake you when you fail. We see this in places like verse 8. The reality is that God would have every right to forsake us when we fail. He doesn't need us. We need him. He is the creator, and we are the created. He is the strong, and we are the weak. He is the perfect, and we are the sinners. And it is much to God's glory that we can have confidence that he will not forsake us in our time of weakness. His Son died for our sins, and according to God's predestined plan, his chosen people are sealed to preserve with him to the end. But that does not mean that we won't fail in our efforts to keep the law, and it doesn't mean that we shouldn't still ask him to stay with us despite our failure. So we should join the psalmist as in verse 19, acknowledging our weaknesses as mere sojourners on the earth, as opposed to his greatness. So that's my first broad point. We should pray for God's help. We should ask him to forgive us, to teach us, and to carry us. We should ask him to glorify himself and to give us a heart of longing for his law. And we should ask him to stand by us when we falter. And then we should commit ourselves to obedience. When you get done praying, it's time to focus yourself. Don't expect that you're going to ask God for wisdom and then wisdom will just drop onto your head. The wisdom of God is revealed in the book, and you will not obtain this wisdom just by having the book on your coffee table. If you want the wisdom, you've got to study the book, and the study of the book should consume your life. Your response to God's word should not be that you read 3 chapters a day until you've read through it. Your response should be, like that of the psalmist, that you are fixated upon it. The psalmist emphasized in verse 20 that his soul was consumed with longing for God's decrees at all times. And we've even got those times listed throughout the passage. We've got times listed here for before dawn, all day, 7 times a day, at night, before the watches of the night, meaning late, and also in verse 44, continually, forever and ever. Now, I want to make it clear that I'm not saying that you have to do nothing but study the Bible all the time. A person has to eat, sleep, work, play ball with the kids, and so forth. However, even when you aren't actively looking at the book, which you should do often, you should be thinking about it. You should have your mind reframed so that you're always actively trying to do right. You're actively trying to bring others along to doing right. You're concerned for the well-being of those who suffer wrong. When you eat, you should be eating not because you're hungry, but because you want to keep yourself alive so that you can glorify God. And thus it should be with everything you do. Your life should be focused on the one primary goal of God's glory, and everything else should be just a step on that path. Allow me to be so bold as to use myself as an example. I want to glorify God in my life. For me, that means I should have a family and be a good father, because that restrains my sin, and it gives me the most effective avenue to pour into and influence others for the glory of the kingdom. And being a good husband and father means living in obedience to God's laws. It also means providing for my family. So I work to provide for them, and when I work, I do so to my utmost ability such that God is honored in what I do. And when I've got free time from those works, I'm studying and writing messages like this one. And when I've got extra money, I'm devoting it to investments that will strengthen my family and my community and grow my ministry. And in what time is left, I'm either working on ways to better myself so that I'm a better husband or a better father or a better minister, or I'm getting the rest I need to ensure that I'm able to do those things to their optimum. Am I perfect? No. Are your circumstances and your ministry supposed to look exactly like mine? No. But I do think that kind of mentality, which seeks to take captive every resource and every part of life for the glory of God, is exemplary. So, while yours may not look like mine, yours should look like something that glorifies God in everything. So you don't have to read your Bible 24 hours a day, but in everything you do, the Bible should be there. And the Word of God should be ever present with you, in the first place because the Holy Spirit of God should be ever present with you, but also because you should be storing the Word up inside of you. When you read it, you should be meditating on it, thinking about it, making sense of it, storing it up in your mind, memorizing it, not forgetting it, and focusing on it with your whole heart. When you begin to focus on the law in that way, and when you think about its application for your life, you will begin to be naturally inclined to turn away from sin and to turn toward obedience to God. It is crucial to your spiritual health that you fixate yourself on the Word of God. Do not waste your time on worthless things, the fruitless and purposeless and detrimental ways of the world. Turn from it. And when you have the Word stored up within you, you won't want to turn back, because you'll have a desire to turn away from those things so that you can continue to focus yourself on God. And distractions, whether they be of the totally worthless variety or not, are a big problem in America today. There are far too many distractions. I am not old, but there are more now than there were even when I was a child. You can get your movies on demand and a million sports channels and more free online video games than you can ever hope to play. But even beyond such frivolous things, you can get so focused on your job that you neglect your study of the Scriptures. And you can even get so focused on your education that you neglect the Scriptures. And that, I always think, is pretty ironic. In the last generation, we saw a college boom in this country. We've got more people now with college degrees than ever before, but fewer people than ever who have read the Bible. Now, how does that work out? The Bible is the most influential and most printed book in human history and the backbone of literature. It is one of the building blocks of Western culture and has had a major impact on history, law, and government the world over. It is the core subject matter for the majority of the history of the performing and visual arts. It inspired the first scientists to develop a methodology of understanding the complex world around them. So whether it be arts, history, law, pick whatever subject you'd like, the Bible has influenced it, or at the very least influenced the people who made waves in the field. My question then is this: can a person really claim to be educated in the world today if he hasn't read the Bible? It seems to me that he would be sorely lacking in virtually every subject. And yet that happens, and it is a pet peeve of mine. We live in a society that should be focused on the Word, and despite being educated, we have people who haven't read it. Young people go out seeking an education, and then they let their schoolwork distract them from getting the real education. Don't be that way, not with school or with anything else. Your primary fixation should be God, as represented in the Scriptures, and everything else in the world not serving Him should become a distant second concern. I'm not saying that you should neglect your education. I'm saying that your education does not come first. And this kind of focus should persist regardless of your standing in society. You don't have to be a lawyer or a scholar or a college graduate or a pastor to be a devout student of the scriptures. The psalmist said in verse 141 that even though he was small and despised, he would not forget God's precepts. And your fixation on the things of God should persist regardless of your circumstances. Verse 23, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. So even when there is adversity, we must keep ourselves focused on God's word. Verse 87, they have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. So we persist not only in adversity, but we persist in the worst circumstances, even when we are facing our own destruction. And you may very well suffer hard circumstances, because in a world dominated by hardened sinners, there exists a real opposition to the word of God. But over and over again, the psalmist reaffirms his commitment to remain focused upon God's laws. We see it in the likes of verse 51. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. And again in verses 61, 109 and 110, 134 and 157. If you set yourself on the things of God, you will have conflicts with the men who are opposed to him, but you must persist. You must cling to the truth regardless. And I will remind you of what Jesus taught on the matter, as recorded in Matthew 10:28, that you should not fear those men who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, you should fear God who can destroy both body and soul. When you have to choose between God and man, you should choose God. And in the end, despite the difficulties, it shouldn't be hard for you to make the choice to serve God and focus on his law, because, per verse 140, your familiarity with the law should lead you to love it. So then, to summarize our discussion thus far, if you want to serve God in obedience to his word, then you should repent of your sins in the fear of Jehovah. You should pray for his help, committing yourself to obedience, and then you should fixate yourself on studying the word and on continually viewing the world through its lens, regardless of who you are or what circumstances may come upon you. And then, having learned the word, you should act in regards to that learning. First, you should praise God for having taught you the law, and you should praise him for the blessings that it brings. We ask God to teach us, and when he does, it only makes sense to say, thank you. And this, again, we see scattered throughout the psalm. Verse 7 from today's reading is notable. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. And we see this several other times throughout, including even the giving of a freewill offering of praise in verse 108. And having praised God for teaching us the law, we must next endeavor to implement the law. Throughout this psalm, we read of the psalmist's action in keeping the law, and it is indeed your duty not only to learn it, but to do it. And note that I did not say try to do it. The Holy Spirit living in you is greater than the spirit of the world, and you have control over yourself. So instead of making excuses for yourself and saying that you can't obey God's laws, you need to obey God's laws. And I'm not saying that you're perfect and you'll never fail, but what I'm saying is that you should take responsibility for your actions and should learn to overcome temptation so that you are growing and doing right. The psalmist emphasized in verse 60 that he would hasten to do the commands. So don't delay. Don't dilly-dally. Whatever you need to do to be obedient to God, do it today. In verse 63, he notes that he will be a companion to those who fear God and keep his laws. You should do likewise. Remember that bad company will corrupt good character, and that you need the support of other believers. Perhaps more importantly than that, they need support from you. So don't be selfish by withholding your fellowship. And also, in keeping with the theme we discussed earlier, in verse 69 we read that the psalmist persisted in keeping the law, even when slandered. So don't let anyone knock you off your game. So then we've asked God to teach us the law, and we've learned the law, and we're practicing the law. And from there, it should be your objective to tell others the law. Your Christian brothers and sisters need your encouragement. Unbelievers need to know that there is hope in the Word of God, and they need to understand the dangers of opposing him. And they also need to understand what it means to oppose him, so that they are accountable for that. And I have learned that endeavoring to understand the law well enough to explain it to someone else is the best way to ensure that I learn it well myself. And so in verse 13, the psalmist declares God's rules with his own lips. And in verse 46, he is unashamed to speak God's testimonies before kings. In verse 79, the psalmist declares that those who fear God can learn God's word from the psalmist himself. Now, all of us are not to take the position of a teacher, but we should all know the word. We should all be unashamed of the word, and we should be prepared to explain what we believe and to hold others accountable. And having learned the law, practiced the law, and proclaimed the law, we should not be ashamed to ask God to recognize us for having done well. Take note that God sees you, whether you ask or not. But much as you sought God in repentance when you did wrong, you should not be afraid to seek God, asking for a reward when you have done well. There are benefits to obedience to the law. There are direct benefits, such as the implementation of the law bringing justice, and indirect benefits, such as God bestowing a special blessing on a person for his obedience. Many times the psalmist asks that the law would be implemented, that the direct benefits would be realized, and that God would give him a special blessing in response to his personal obedience. These blessings are part of God's promise to those who keep the law, and as such, he is glorified when he fulfills that promise by blessing his people. So you should not deprive him of the opportunity by failing to ask. Oftentimes we tend to focus on our sin in Christian circles, and we do that so that we can emphasize the grace which God gives us despite our sins. We seek to glorify God as being great, and his greatness is magnified compared to our weakness. However, it is also good for us to acknowledge those who do good, ourselves included, and to seek from God that he glorify himself in blessing us. In response to his obedience to the law, the psalmist asks that God would show him mercy, be gracious to him, give him favor, rescue him from his oppressors, grant him deliverance, and take scorn and contempt away from him. And many times over, he points out to God his love for the law and his obedience to the law, and God is glorified in that he has helped the man to walk in such a way. And our final response to learning God's laws, at least for today, is that we should respond when we see the law violated. The psalmist was not pleased to see the laws of God disrespected and people harmed by those who would disobey God's righteous command. In the first place, he was saddened to see it happen. In verse 136, he describes the stream of tears which he sheds for knowing that people do not keep God's laws. And it is healthy for a Christian to have such sorrow. We look forward to a greater and more just kingdom than this one. Jesus said in Matthew 5:4 that those who mourn are blessed, for they shall be comforted. So we should mourn with the psalmist for sin. The psalmist also would be angered by violations of God's laws. In verse 53, he describes how he is seized with hot indignation because of the wicked people who forsake the law. In verse 139, he is consumed with zeal because his foes forget God's word. And in verse 126, he calls on Jehovah to act, to intervene in human affairs, to bring about justice. And I am reminded again of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes that it would be wrong to be angry with a brother. I take it, though, that anger itself is not wrong, but is right in certain contexts. God himself is known to be angry. And I think that anger fueled by a desire to defend the honor of God and his laws is a healthy anger, not to be confused with an anger which is without just cause. I think that what Jesus spoke to was an unjustifiable anger against a person. And in addition to sorrow and anger, the psalmist also responds to violations of the law with disgust. In verse 158, the psalmist wrote, I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commands. And indeed, we should have a revulsion to sin. You would be disgusted if you saw someone eating something like feces or rotten food. Why? Because those things are extremely unhealthy. They make you sick. They could kill you. They offend the senses. And such should be your reaction to sin. Sin is disgusting. It makes you sick. It kills you. It ruins life for everyone. When you see selfish people engaging in lawless behavior, and you see the harm that comes from it, it should make you recoil in revulsion. Sin should make you sick. It should make you angry. It should make you sad. If you know the laws of God, you know that better is available. You should long for the latter and hate the former, And that gets us through our second week of Psalm 119. In our first week, we considered the inherently good nature of the laws as God's definitive moral standard. This week, we contemplated our response to that law as good. In examining the passage, we saw that the Word of God gives us a healthy fear of God, and that in that fear, we should repent of our sins, asking God for His mercy. And knowing that we can receive that mercy, we should next ask God for the favor of teaching us His laws so that we can live a life pleasing to Him. But the duty of teaching us the Word does not fall on God alone. We must all be prepared to put forth the effort to teach the law to ourselves. And to accomplish this, for the law to do its best work in transforming our lives and our society, we must fixate ourselves on it. We must take it as the lens through which we view the world. We must study it, memorize it, devote ourselves to a constant contemplation of it, and commit ourselves to following it. And then we must obey. We must put the commitment into action by doing that which the Word says. Not only should we do it, but we should teach and encourage others to do it as well. When we do well, we should ask God to glorify Himself in giving us the promised rewards for obedience. And when we see others spurning the law, we should respond with sorrow, with anger, and with disgust. In short, we know the law is good, and so we should ask God to help us keep it, and then we should keep it and encourage others to keep it as well. Next week, we'll move on to a consideration of the results of taking these steps, and particularly to the blessings which God will bestow through the law. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.